Let's pray to each prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment to pray, let me suggest that you tell God you want to learn His truth and that you're willing to change your perspective to be in line with His truth. God, I thank you that you interact with us, that you reveal to us. God, you are the author of life. You know how it's supposed to be lived in heaven and on this earth. And so may we draw into you, into your truth, and get our minds changed, especially as they're so influenced by us walking around in the culture every day. And we tend to bring the things from the culture into your church when you're trying to change us from the way this world thinks. So let us reverse that, that from within your church, we would learn your truth and take it out into the world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, that's something that I've been wrestling with for quite a long time. I don't even remember how long, and that is the level of comfort that I have in my life and how that is contributed to by my relative wealth and ease of life that we have here in America. I continue to wrestle with God's Word and talk to God about this on a regular basis, trying to discern if there's any way that what we have, if it's wrong. And even if what we have is not wrong, I never want it to keep me from doing anything that God wants me to do. I want to always give what the Lord wants me to give, even if it might sacrifice my security and comfort. I want to always be willing to serve the ways the Lord wants me to serve, do the things that He wants me to do, even if it might threaten my physical comfort. And so those are things that I try to stay alert to and I pray about on a regular basis. And there's a sense in which the prosperity that we enjoy makes me comfortable in my flesh. But at the very same time, I'm uncomfortable in my spirit. And I'm not quite sure where the Lord is leading me on this subject yet. I haven't solved it over all the time that I've thought about it and prayed about it and reflected on the Scriptures. Maybe today's passage can help each of us to process this a bit for ourselves and move us each a little bit if we need to be moved. Please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 4. The Corinthian Christians had many divisions among them. Really, most of the book is about their divisions and trying to solve those things with right perspective. Within the same church, Paul said that they were dividing themselves into little subgroups. And it wasn't just, you know, like our small groups or something like that. They were dividing into these groups and like criticizing each other. They were against each other. There were several things they seemed to have been dividing over and judging one another about. They were dividing over teachers that they followed and judging others for the teachers that they followed. And it seems even from last week, judging the teachers. And apparently they were judging one another over their socioeconomic status. Please look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 while I read. Now these things, brothers, I have applied figuratively to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not beyond what is written, so that you may not be inflating one over another. For who is differentiating you? But what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? There are several different views as to what Paul means by these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. The Greek word that's translated it figuratively means something like disguised. It refers to what's been written previously. So he says, what's been written previously I've disguised using Apollos and myself. So up to this point, he's been using Apollos and himself as the examples, the example names that the Corinthians were dividing over and following. So I think that means he's been using himself as and Apollos as examples rather than naming their actual teachers who they were actually dividing over. I don't think it matters that much for us, though, who the literal people were that their disputes were over, except for maybe some interesting debate that we might have. We can still learn from the corrections to their wrongs. The key problem that Paul addressed here was what the Corinthian Christians thought of themselves. They had things that they thought made one person, one Christian, better than another. Because of those things, some were inflating themselves over another, and they were boasting. That may have been the result of bad teaching. They were getting worldly teachings, as we know from earlier in Corinthians. And so Paul gave the basis for correction, which is God's written word. They needed to learn not beyond what is written. That's kind of a literal translation of what it says there. They needed to learn not beyond what is written. The Greek word translated what is written is used dozens and dozens of times in the New Testament to refer to the Scriptures, the written Word of God. It occurs 8 times in 1 Corinthians alone, and every time that it occurs in 1 Corinthians, except for right here, it precedes a Scripture, a quote from Scripture, the written Word of God. So, like I said, a literal translation of Paul's quote here is, you may learn not beyond what is written. I think that what that means is Paul wanted their learning to be based on God's written word. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians that they were getting teaching that was worldly, which was emptied of essential truths like Christ crucified. And so they were getting teaching from Christian teachers, but it wasn't teaching that was based on the written Word of God. And to learn based on the Word of God is what He wanted them to do. If they did that, then they wouldn't have the problems that they were having. And I might suggest we wouldn't have a lot of the problems that we have in our lives if we were basing our lives on the Word of God. If we were really absorbing that. One problem they were having in the church was they were inflating one over another. They were doing this based on judgments they were making of what made one different from another. So, better. Some better and some worse. And so Paul corrected that in two ways over the course of the next 7 verses. First, he gives them some biblical perspective in verse 7. For who is differentiating you? But what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So to their wrong behavior of making judgments of what made some better and some worse, the correction is to realize that everything that they have is not due to their own greatness, but they received it. And it's implied they received it from God. In fact, He just recently told them that all things are theirs because they belong to Christ and belong to God. So if it's been given to them, then what basis is there for self, pride, and boasting? I think think we're in this passage is coming right in a great time of year for us, besides the main point that might be made, that was being made to the Corinthians. We have Thanksgiving coming up this next week, right? And then the chaos of Christmas, which in America is largely consumer driven. And so I think we have an opportunity, even, you know, a side opportunity, an application for us with both those holidays right here, to recognize that everything we have is from God and to thank Him for it. As we're sitting around our tables, and most of us in our homes, which are very comfortable, even if we consider it so small and so humble compared to the rest of the world, we are so rich. And so we should thank God for those things. I notice he didn't say that it's wrong for them to have it. He just points out that they should see it as being received from God, rather than making what they possess a point of personal pride like they were doing. This makes me think of Deuteronomy, where it was prophesied to Israel, hey, you're going to go into this magnificent land. God's given you this magnificent land, and you're going to go in there and you're going to be so prosperous. You're going to have no lack, and you're going to forget your God. You're going to think that it's the work of your hands and how magnificent you are that got you all these things. But don't do that. Don't forget. It's God who has even given you the ability to make wealth. So He's not denying that we work and that we do these things, but even in that He says, God's behind it. Thank Him. Recognize Him. Don't ever forget Him. Don't ever forget, as we get prosperous, that God's allowing it. We're about to see several things that some of them were seemingly boasting about. It seems they may have thought these things were what should define a Christian's life, if you're doing it right. So they might have even been boasting not just that they were better than other Christians, but maybe even that they were more spiritual than other Christians because of what they had in their lives. And so Paul gave them evidence that the things that they were valuing and the ways that they were living, which may have been defining Christianity for them, wasn't how all who were really following Christ were living. Look at verses 8 through 13 while I read. Already you all are being satisfied. Already you all are rich. Without us you all are kings. And I wish that indeed you all are kings, so that we also might be kings with you. For I suppose God has displayed us apostles least, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you all are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you all are strong. You all are distinguished, but we are insignificant. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are brutally treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our hands. When insulted, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to encourage. We have become as the rag of the world, the scum of all things, even until now. So the Corinthians, at least this certain number amongst them that this issue existed among, they were rich. They had plenty of food. They were living like kings. Notice again what's not there. Paul didn't say that they shouldn't have any of that. In fact, Paul said he wishes that the apostles could be living that life as well. But that life is not to define the Christian life already. That is our not yet life. When Christ comes again, we will live like kings, or at least princes and princesses, in the kingdom of God. But that is not yet our life. But the Corinthians seem to have thought that is how Christians are supposed to be living now. And so those who weren't, they were judging as lesser, maybe even less spiritual. You know what this reminds me of? The prosperity gospel of today. It teaches we Christians are supposed to be bosses. We're supposed to be rich, prosperous, even healthy, now. And those who espouse that belief system often say or imply, if you're not living that life, it's because you don't have enough faith. In other words, they're judging Christians as some better and some worse based on their wrong views of the Christian life. That being the view of possibly many of the Corinthians, verse 9, Paul replied, "Well then, I suppose God has displayed us apostles as least." If that's your view, and if you're right, then us apostles are the least. And he went on to describe how the apostles' sacrificial lives, which were for the sake of Christ, left them hungry and poor and even homeless and persecuted. The apostles were the opposite of all those things that the Corinthians valued. Their lives were the opposite of the ways that those Corinthians were living. And so if the Corinthians' value system, if their system of judgment was right, then the apostles were the least of all Christians. If the ways the Corinthians were living was their view of what it means to be a good Christian, I think what Paul is prompting them to think about is, then why would such great Christ followers as the apostles be living the way that they were? Surely the Corinthians couldn't think they were better than the apostles. Their view of what a Christian's life should be was flawed. The apostles are the evidence. The apostles, who should obviously be seen as fantastic Christians, were not having the life that the Corinthians were having. For the apostles, living for Christ meant being despised by the world and having seemingly no prosperity whatsoever. But make no mistake, the apostles were living for Christ and even living like Christ Himself. Verse 9, the apostles lived like men condemned to death and a spectacle. I think this is supposed to remind us of Christ Himself. Christ was condemned to death. His crucifixion was made this big spectacle before crowds of people. And so listen carefully. Suffering isn't wrong. I think we tend to think that. Suffering isn't wrong. Rather, it is likely that if a Christian really lives for Christ, he or she will suffer. More in some parts of the world than others. To many in the ancient world, and unfortunately even among some Christians, the apostles may have looked like fools because of the way they were living. But verse 10, the way they were living was for Christ's sake. It was because they were serving Christ that those things were happening to them. Paul contrasted the apostles' seeming foolishness with the elitist Corinthians seeing themselves as prudent in Christ. That word prudent means the Corinthians saw themselves as doing the right things. And notice he says, in Christ. So this is where I get it from. He says, You all think you're doing what's right in Christ, like you're living the right Christian life. And so to you, we look like fools. But the apostles were doing what God wanted them to, and it led to suffering, not prosperity. The elitist Corinthians valued being strong, but the apostles would be viewed as weak. The elitist Corinthians valued being esteemed, but the apostles were viewed as insignificant. The apostles were the opposite of the prosperous Corinthians. Verse 11, the apostles were hungry and thirsty and were poorly clothed and brutally treated and were homeless. It's the opposite of everything he said about the Corinthians in verse 8, right? But the apostles' lives were like this precisely because they were living for Christ. Even though the Corinthians and people like them might go, oh, the way that you're living is evidence that you don't actually like really have faith in Christ. He's saying back to them, the way that we're living is precisely the thing that shows that we are living for Christ. They were working hard for Christ. And so their lives weren't less. Their lives weren't wrong. Rather, the Corinthians' judgments were what was wrong about the way the Christian life is supposed to be. The apostles weren't just working for Christ. They were behaving in Christ-like ways. They were responding to their difficult circumstances in Christ-like ways. Look at the middle of verse 12 into 13. When insulted, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to encourage. I think that I'm gonna give you three ideas about how I think we, maybe not each individual, but we generally in America and as Christians, that we tend to think. And then point out some things in the passage that I think challenge that. I think that we tend to think, if I had less difficulties, if I had less challenges in my life, then that would free me up to serve the Lord. But it may be the difficulties that present us opportunities to serve the Lord. When the apostles were insulted, they took that as an opportunity to serve the Lord. They would respond to those insults by blessing. That means they would speak something positive. They would wish something good for the person who's insulting them. I think that would be shocking to people in our culture. That they might even wonder, why is this person acting like this in the face of what I'm doing? Or any onlookers, you know, say you're in your office and one of your coworkers is insulting you and you say something positive back to them. Any onlookers, what would they think? I think they'd be shocked. And it would give opportunity to say, it's because of Christ. Or maybe they already know you as a Christian, and when they're watching that, they go, huh, I guess that's what it means to be a Christian. And without you even saying a word, would just start dispelling myths that they have about Christians. Here's another one I think we tend to think that if we're getting attacked for our faith, that things aren't going right. But the apostles took persecution as an opportunity to just be strong, to endure. If you read anything from Christians around the world that are persecuted, this is a really common thing, where they look at the persecution that's coming at them as just an opportunity to trust Christ more. I think we tend to get so caught up in the world that we waste time, we waste our lives responding to the world. Like somebody's attacking Christians on Facebook or, you know, whatever social media platform or whatever. And you might spend your day either depressed over that or maybe toiling over, what's my great response going to be to this? When the apostles were slandered, they didn't waste time defending themselves. They found somebody to encourage, somebody to comfort, somebody to cheer up. It's like, hey, I see this attack coming at the world. I can handle it. I'm going to go find somebody else who's being attacked, who's having a really hard time handling it, and I'm going to help them handle it. I'm going to be their encouragement. We may want to avoid difficulties in our lives, but it can really stand out when we display Christ-like character in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of being mistreated. And so Christ is shown most clearly in those moments through us, if we're willing, if we're ready. I think we have to pre-decide. We have to get this perspective in advance and be convinced of it so that when we get in those moments, we respond in the right ways instead of having to try to process it then. What am I going to do? And that's what this is about, making those kind of decisions. Well, if Paul hadn't already contrasted the apostles enough to the elitist Corinthians, Paul finishes verse 13 by stating the apostles were at the very bottom, at least as far as the Corinthians' perspective. We have become as the rag of the world, the scum of all things, even until now. I think this is how people with a worldly value system would view the apostles. Like a rag that you clean scum with, or the scum itself that you're cleaning off of something. Disgusting. Why would I want to have anything to do with those guys? But there may be something more in these words. I think it's very likely that Paul intended a double meaning here because of the way that he's been talking about the apostles were really following Christ and serving Christ and were really doing Christ-like things. I think he meant a double meaning to these words that refer to scum and a scum rag. These words were apparently used by the Greeks. So, you know, usually in the New Testament we have words that refer to the Hebrew sacrificial system. But you got to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Corinthians, who wouldn't know much about the Greek sacrificial system. They know the pagan sacrificial system. And apparently, one of the things that would happen is the pagans would make human sacrifices. They would take a human and they would sacrifice him to their false gods and appease the false god, and it would somehow give cleansing to them before God. It would make them right before God. And this word that he uses for the scum is the word that they would use for the guy that they would pick out that they were going to sacrifice. That guy's a scum. He's worth nothing. Let's take him and sacrifice him to the gods. If Paul intended that, which I think he did, he was suggesting that the apostles' sacrificial lives, even the sacrifices they were making in their lifestyles for the sake of serving Christ, was to help people. By bringing the gospel, people were accepting Christ and getting cleansed of their sins. And God was pleased with the sacrifices that the apostles were making in their own lifestyles. They're the scum, but they're this beautiful sacrifice that pleases God. Far from God promising to give every Christian an easy life, Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. Not literally take up a cross, but meaning life following Him will likely require sacrifice and pain if we're really following Him. We may not have the same view that the elitist Corinthians did. We may not be looking down on other Christians who are not so prosperous. We may not hold to a formal prosperity theology. But we should each make sure that we are not holding to our own form of some kind of prosperity philosophy and how we practically live in our daily lives. Take this opportunity to make sure that you haven't accidentally fallen into that because of the culture that we live in. And this is where the other holiday part kind of comes into me as a side note. You know, we mentioned give thanks during Thanksgiving for all that God's given us. This is the other opportunity to me because that follows right by the most consumeristic, missing the point, ridiculous season in all of American culture. It's so focused on what we have and what we don't have. And so I think this is a great season to really think about this, really assess ourselves. Have I fallen into what the culture's doing? Have I fallen into what the culture values? Are you more focused on prosperity in this life than following Christ? Do you want prosperity more than you want to serve Christ? Do you want worldly success more than you want Christ-like character? Do you want to be accepted by people of the world more than you want Christ-like character? When Christ comes again, we who trust Him will be made perfect. We will have no lack of anything. We will be princes and princesses of sorts in God's kingdom. But brothers and sisters, that is not yet. Our time that remains on this earth, we are to continue to struggle to clean out sin in our lives. And it's a struggle. We are to continually serve the Lord, and that might be a struggle in our lives. It might be just from one end of the spectrum, like sacrificing the time with your home or doing chores there, or time with your family or time at work or whatever, to serve some in His church. It might be further along where maybe you're leading and serving significantly in the church and some suffering comes because of that. And you endure it rather than quitting. Or it might be something really vast. I don't know what God might call one of us to. He might call one of us to a really, really hard ministry somewhere in this world. Will you be willing? Will you be ready to say yes? We are to continually serve the Lord, which may bring great struggle. But when the time comes that we will reign with Christ, I take it that from what we've already learned in 1 Corinthians, that our time then in His kingdom will be better if we have been faithful to Him while we've lived this life here now. So we got to choose. And I think you should choose before you get into the situations, before you get into the difficulties. Choose now, which do you want more? Because if we choose to live for Christ on this earth, even if it brings suffering, we're going to get His rewards when we get to His kingdom. We're going to get His praise when we get to His kingdom. If we want to have it all now, that may not be the case. Having it here now may be it. That may be our reward. So I hope each of us, we will choose follow Christ, to serve Christ, to act Christ-like here on this earth. Here are a couple of thoughts that are mine, not the point of the text, but my thoughts as a result of the text. The Corinthians, if they had right perspective, could have provided some help to struggling people. They could have helped the apostles. Things that they wouldn't likely do if they viewed the apostles as less, if they viewed the apostles as scum, if they viewed them as, well, that can't be what the Christian life is supposed to be, then they wouldn't help. But if they viewed it rightly, they could have helped the apostles financially. A lot of the Corinthians were super wealthy. They could have been helping the apostles financially. They could have prayed for them in the midst of their persecution. And since the elitists were judging Christians, even in their own midst, they likely weren't helping those that were right there in their own church struggling. People in their own midst were poor that they could have helped financially. People in their own midst were struggling that they could have been praying for. Those are things that we can do. We can help struggling brothers and sisters that are among us instead of looking down on them. We can even help suffering brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Praying for them, sending financial gifts to them, sending notes to them. There's all kinds of different things that there's ministries that do that sort of thing to encourage them. But we will only do those sorts of things if we have right perspective on what our Christian lives are and what they're supposed to be. What questions do you have about this passage or about topics that it might have brought up for you? How do you handle it in the moment? When you're tempted, basically, right? You're tempted to act the way that you're... I mean, admittedly, this is what our flesh wants. Our flesh wants comfort and pleasure, and our whole culture around us is telling us that that's right, that that's what you should pursue, and so it feeds it. And in the moment, it's hard. I think that's where we have, like I said, we have to have right perspective from God's Word beforehand, and we have to make some decisions beforehand how we want to behave, so that right in that moment, a couple of things happen. I think the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit reminds us of the things that we know, and so we learn things like this, and in that moment the Holy Spirit goes, remember? And we have, and then in the moment we still have to choose to go, yeah, I do remember, you're right. And he moves us and says, hey, remember what you chose, what you said you wanted to do? And we still have to in the moment go, yeah, I want to walk with you instead of doing what I would just normally walk into. This is really no different than any other sin. If there's a regular sin that you struggle with, you need to prepare before the next time that you face that and say, here's God's truth. Here's how I want to respond in that moment. Holy Spirit, you know, remind me and help me in that moment. And when you get there, then that battle starts going in your mind. And at that moment, you don't want to have to make all the decisions. You don't want to have to go try to look up God's Word in the moment. You don't want to have to try to make the decision on how you want to act in the moment. The only decision you want to have in that moment is to say yes to what the Holy Spirit's reminding you of. How is suffering a good thing? So I think I'd probably have to divide this into two categories of suffering, because the Bible does. The Bible says that if you're suffering because of your own sin, that's just foolish. Stop, basically. Stop hurting yourself. And if we're suffering from other people's sin against us, we might not be able to do anything about that. It's just, that's what's happening, but it's because of their sin. But there's another category, and that is when we suffer for the sake of Christ. We suffer because our Christ-like character, and people are criticizing us for that, or we're serving Him, and that comes with difficulties because we're serving Him. Something that's specifically related to Christ. And this is all I can say. I still haven't figured this completely out. But the Bible just says that we're supposed to take some solace, some joy, in the fact that we're being like our Lord Himself. That He suffered at people's hands. And so when we're doing it for Him and we're suffering for Him, then we're like Him. And we're supposed to take some solace and comfort and joy in that, that we're like him. Let's pray together to apply what we learned today. Will you take a few more moments? Hopefully the Spirit has already been speaking to you as God's word has been proclaimed. But would you take a few more concerted moments in quiet to listen to the Spirit about what he might be convicting you on with relation to these topics, with relation to the stuff you have, your thankfulness and your perspective on life and in the Christian life because of that. If you've been convicted of something that needs to change, would you confess the way that you've been thinking or the way that you've been living to God and tell him that you want to change that? And if you're making a decision to be different in the way that you think, in the way that you live based on what we talked about this morning, would you make that decision a proclamation to the Lord that he would remind you of in the future when you face that temptation to act differently? Lord Jesus, you are a huge evidence that you suffered and you died. And God, you did great things with that. God, you used the suffering death of Jesus Christ to provide the forgiveness of our sins. It's the greatest evidence that you can take terrible things on this earth and use them for good. And so God, may each of us offer our lives to you, whatever it may bring, that you may bring good with our lives. That we wouldn't be so caught up with our comfort and our prosperity that almost every one of us, if not every one of us, enjoys here. That we wouldn't let that hold us back from serving you, from using the resources that you've given us to help your kingdom, help your people. That you might be lifted up while we live here on this earth. Pray these things in Jesus' name, and all those who agreed said, Amen.